have the hey, there it is. You would have the Holy Spirit. It's always the obvious thing. Sorry, Father, something happened. You know what it was. We just ask that the Holy Spirit, Father, would guide and direct everything going on here this evening, in particular the communication of your word and the understanding of it, and also our fellowship together and anything we can do for one another. We also pray, Father, for the our prayer meeting tonight, that it would be uplifting and also edifying and also effective, as we know prayer is, because you said ask and we'll receive. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of reminders. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of February. That means that a couple of things. One, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of service. But two, we're going to have a special message, and it's going to be brought to you by Steve Pomeroy, who's going to teach on the subject of managing money and what the Bible says about it. Managing money the right way, according to the Bible. Money's a very tricky thing for human beings. There's a lot in the Word of God concerning warnings about the love of money. But on the other hand, there's also a lot in the Word of God about how the Lord wants to use our financial resources for our blessing and the blessing of others. So I'm really looking forward to what Steve is going to teach us on Sunday. I hope you all come and join us and support him with that. Again, please, this evening, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And we're going to look tonight at one Greek word in our passage. Just one. But it turns out to be a pivotal word for understanding the section that we're in now about the function of the law. And what we're going to go look at where that word appears in other places. And by so doing, that's going to open up the meaning of that word. And also, I think, give us some insight. And it probably will challenge us a little bit, too. Perhaps in a way not all that different from the way that word challenged Paul when the Lord brought in the spiritual meaning of that into his heart. So we'll see that this evening. But the title of today's message is An Evil Desire is as Deadly as the Deed. The desire is as deadly as the deed. And we'll see more about that this evening. Romans 7, 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now a lot of times people read verse 7, the second part about coveting, and take it to mean, okay, so there's an example of what the law has to say. And I suppose Paul could have taken another example. I suppose he could have taken any of the Ten Commandments. And it kind of appears that way at first. That this is just an example. But it's not any old example. And we're going to see why that is this evening. It's a very specific commandment, a very unique commandment among the Ten Commandments. And it's one that opens up a whole doorway into Paul's understanding of himself. So we'll see that this evening through the law. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came. And really, this doesn't mean that just the commandment, you know, was taught. It's talking about coming to him when the lawgiver took it and brought it to his heart. Sin became alive, and I died. And in a future lesson, probably next week, we're going to see what that death is all about. I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, do this and you will live, Moses said, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now again, I want to emphasize again this evening that the purpose of Romans 7 is to clarify the Christian's relationship to the law. So the focus is on the law. Anything that Paul brings in all serves that purpose of saying, what is the relationship between the Christian and the law? What's the law's function? What's its limitations? And how we live? And in particular, teach that the law cannot make us holy. Just like it can't justify us. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. God has never declared a fallen human being righteous on the basis of our works of the law. Never. It's all by means of righteousness, by means of faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith comes righteousness comes through faith, justification by faith. In the same way, though, after we are born again, and now the issue is our life after salvation and how we're becoming holy in God's eyes, sanctified, then the same principle comes back in another way. And just like the law couldn't justify us, it can't sanctify us either. It can't produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. It can't produce in us the ability to overcome the temptation to sin. It can point out what sin is, but unfortunately, the real tragedy here is that actually when the law comes in and confronts the flesh, the rebel just reacts and sins even more. And so if you think about it, a situation like that, there's no way that the law is going to sanctify when the problem is flesh that's going to react against the law and sin even more. It's just not going to work, not because of the law, but because of how evil flesh is, how evil sin is. But the law, as we see in verse 12, is holy, and it is just, and it is good, and it's the opposite of sin. And that's why what we see here is that Paul is going to bat for the law in Romans 7:7-12. He says, look, the law is from God. It really is. I mean, the law really is an extension of God. When you think about it, God provided the law for a function, and it told us what his standards for a holy life were all about. You know, the book of Leviticus is all about that. We're studying that, by the way, with our youth group right now. We're looking at one book a week. Last week, we were in Leviticus. And it's all about, hey, here are my chosen people. I'm holy. I want you to live holy. That was really what it was all about. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was that the chosen people couldn't fulfill it, and neither can we in our flesh. And so Paul is trying to make this really, really clear that the law is from God. Everything about it is good and holy in and of itself. All right, but because we have evil in us, we can't keep a good law. That's the principle here. In fact, evil in us really gets worse when the law comes into the presence. And that, again, how many times do we have to see that? What's an interesting way to look at it, another one, is to think about when the law was originally given. Now, when was the law really originally given? Let's see. Do I have any students that were here on Monday? Well, maybe not. But the bottom line is, I think you probably know, it was when the Lord was on Mount Sinai, and Moses went up there and received the Ten Commandments. Now, one of those Ten Commandments was that you shall not create any idols. That was a commandment that was given to the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. No idols, all right? And if you look at the history of the Jews before that, idolatry really wasn't much of a problem. But as soon as the Lord issued the order to the people that said, no idols. Do you know what happened while Moses went up the second time and he was still on the mountain getting the instructions for the tabernacle on how the Jews were supposed to worship God? Do you know what happened? It's called the golden calf. Thank you very much. Exactly. Isn't that amazing? All right. There was no discussion of golden calves when they were going through the Red Sea. They didn't say, let's get through the Red Sea so when we get to dry land, we can build the golden calf. No, it was only in the face of being told not to do it that all of a sudden overwhelming desire on the part of the Jews at the time to build a golden calf, an idol. And so that's just another great picture of what Paul is talking about here, about the law comes on the scene and it really infuriates the flesh to do even more wicked things in the face of the law. You know, it's a great test, by the way. If you have anybody in your life and you want to know what they're really like, give them an order. If, for example, and I'm just to illustrate, you know, children can say, oh, I'm an obedient child. But when you give them an order to do something you know they don't want to do, then you'll find out just how obedient they really are. Or maybe you'll find out how their flesh is going to have a real fun time with that order, more likely. Same thing in marriage, you know, something nobody wants to talk about. But, you know, but the husbands are supposed to love their wives, and the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. And a lot of wives say, I submit to my husband. I let him do, you know, a lot of things. I tell him what I want to do, and then he tells me back, and I do it. Well, but how about when the husband tells you something that you really don't want to do? And even more to the point, when you think it's wrong, and it's not the right thing to do. That's the real test of whether or not you're an obedient wife or maybe a little rebellious. And it's true for all of us. In the face of a command, don't do it. We'll find out what's going on with our flesh at times. And so that's the principle here. The evil in us gets worse in the presence of the law, the flesh, all right? So with the coming of the law to Paul, as he says here this evening, he says, when the law came in, sin became alive and I died. You see, what happened to him was that the law came in. Now, Paul, you know, he was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He talked about a lot of things about himself that indicate that from the moment he was really able to understand things, he was in the presence of the law. He went to school and they taught him the Torah. But he's not talking about that. What he's talking about here is when it really hit him. When the law really hit him on the inside, the spiritual force of it. That it was talking to him and that he had a problem with it. You see, he thought he was blameless before the law until something happened. Until a part of the aspect of the law and its spiritual force got inside of him and he realized that, whoa, you're talking to me too. I mean, imagine Paul, a Pharisee. His whole life he was out there being the teacher of the law. And he was telling everybody else where they fell short and what they had to do and all of this. But all the while, he thought himself blameless. If you don't believe me, you can see he says as much in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I was blameless as to the righteousness of the law. So I thought. Until the commandment came in and got inside of Paul and made him realize that he too fell short. And not only that, but he would continue to. That this one commandment not to desire things that are against God's will was something that just blew up inside of Paul. And he realized that he was no better than any of the other sinners. You know, the picture of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the Pharisee's over here saying, God, thank you for making me the way you made me. I fast, you know, twice a week. I give tithes on all I possess. I'm like that sinner over there, right? Well, that was Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul thought he was doing God's will to kill Christians. Now, how can that be, right? Only by somebody for whom the spiritual force of the law never got inside his heart. And he was just dealing with the externals that he thought he could manage. And how true is that of all of us? That, you know, so many people in this world, us, you know, for a long time in our life, before we came to Christ, and probably even after we came to Christ for a while, had this attitude that I'm a pretty good person. You know, all right, you know I need to save. I probably committed a sin or two. But all in all, I'm pretty good, you know. It's that has to be shattered before you really understand what Paul's talking about in chapter 7. All right, that no, actually I'm not, you know. Not. And as a matter of fact, if it's left up to me, even in the presence of knowing the law and desiring to do it, right? How many times, this is just human nature, how many times have you had something in your life where you know you're not doing something the right way, it's been pointed out to you, and the right way is pointed out to you, and you really want to, and yet you still can't. How many times have we had that experience, right? What's that pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that in and of ourselves, even when we know the right thing to do, there's a part of us called the flesh that's going to make it really hard to do it. And as a matter of fact, when we get it inside our head, that we're going to go do it, that's when the flesh really acts up. Haven't you had that experience? It's great that we're learning this in January, because think about New Year's resolutions, right? It's so interesting, you know? You all year long last year, you didn't really think of something from about March forward. And, you know, it was on a slow boil. And maybe it didn't do great, but pretty much you kind of were at peace with your flesh in a certain area. But boy, oh boy, come January, when you make that resolution, you know, I'm not going to blah, blah, blah anymore. I'm not going to eat blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, everything about what you said you weren't going to do becomes 10 times as attractive as it ever was before. That's what he's talking about. When you make up your mind, when you put the law in your mind and you say, this I want to do, it gets worse. So therefore, the law is not going to be the means by which we get better. Okay, it's actually the means by which we get worse, both in terms of what we actually do, but also in terms of our awareness of how rotten this thing, the flesh, really is. So with the coming of the law to Paul, with its inner spiritual force, and we'll see more about that, it leaves him and all of us in a state of hopelessness, in and of ourselves. I can't do it. You know, you think about it. You get to the end. We were in Romans 6 not too long ago. Do you remember in Romans 6 when it said, you know, what you should do is you should present, you know, no longer present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to sin. Remember that in Romans 6? But instead, present yourself alive to God and present the members of your righteousness, of your body, of instruments to righteousness. Didn't it sound great? Didn't it sound like, wow, that's clear now. I got the solution to everything. I just do that, right? But I don't know about you, but as soon as I get a head up of steam about that and say, I've got it all, it's perfect, it's wonderful, it's a great thing, I understand it. And I'm off to do it now. And I find myself, I can't do it. I can't do it. You get to the end of Romans 6, you realize that you have the formula, and you still can't do it. And what we tend to do at that point is we make it a rule. We make it a law. I will do this, and then this will happen. And as soon as we do that, we are in Romans 7. We are in the place where Paul is saying, don't go there. Stay out of that. Don't put the law in your head and think that that's going to make you do it. That's kind of what he's saying in chapter 7. He's saying, hold on tight. You need to understand. You need to die like I did and realize it's never going to get better so that you can then be ready to hear the real deliverance, the deliverer, of course, in Romans 8, which is Jesus Christ by operating through the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole point of this. None of us are immune to this, but we should, you know, take a lesson from Paul and not keep doing that. That's the tragedy, is that we so often forget about what Paul's teaching us. Some, do you realize that a lot of Christians believe that this Romans 7, the second part, oh, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to, they think that's the normal Christian life. They think that for the rest of their life, they're just going to be there. Which, that's horrible. That's not what God wants for you. He actually wants you to take a look at that and say, yup, that's not going to work. Therefore, I will live by means of the Spirit instead. And stay out of that trap. Stay out of that mess. Stay out of that chaos. Stay out of that hopelessness. I mean, if you read the rest of the New Testament, do you get a sense of hopelessness? If you just read chapter 8 of the book of Romans, do you get a sense of hopelessness? I'll never be any better. Oh me, oh my. When he says to you that, you know, nothing will separate you from the love of God, and that God is at work, he's making you into the image of Christ. Is Christ up in heaven saying, oh me, oh my, it's never going to get better? Of course not. And yet a lot of people want to stay in the trap of thinking Romans 7 is the normal way of life for a Christian. It isn't. And we'll see that. But in any event, the death that Paul faced in terms of the hopelessness, in terms of the fear, in terms of the feeling like he could never get out of this because it's his very body, it forced him to cry out for deliverance and us as well. And that's where we're headed in Romans 7. But first we have to go once again and realize that he's asking a question about the law, whether it's sin. We've seen this. It's not. We realize that he's vindicating the law in Romans 7. And we realize that the issue is not our guilt for our sins anymore. That's already been dealt with. That's Romans 3, Romans 4. The guilt is taken care of. The penalty of sin. Paul's not looking at the penalty of sin in Romans 7. He never says anything about that in Romans 7. He doesn't talk about the need for forgiveness in Romans 7 either. You have to understand what it isn't before you understand what it is. It's not our guilt for the sins that we've committed. It's not the penalty for our sins. It's not even our need for forgiveness. That is none of that. Is what he's talking about in chapter 7. What he is talking about is sin that remains in our flesh. Something about us even after we're born again. And the power of that, it's a great power. It's a power that's so great that, as a matter of fact, it's more powerful than even when we have the law in our mind. It's more powerful than that. The only thing that can be more powerful than the power of sin in the flesh is the Holy Spirit. It's God, the Holy Spirit. And the sooner we realize that, the better. Because that we won't fall into the trap of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So that now, once you understand that, I'm wretched even of myself. I'm going to continue to give in to the power of sin if it's just up to me and my mind, even if I know the law. So that's not going to work. Then we turn and we say like him, all right, so who is going to help me out of this thing? And the answer, of course, is our Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Romans 7, In this passage from verses 7 to 12, one of the really amazing things is that Paul is starting to reveal something that a lot of Jewish people in his day and age had no idea about. Now remember, he's writing the book of Romans to obviously the church in Rome. But it was a church that had a lot of Jewish people and a lot of God-fearing Gentiles. They understood the life of the synagogue. They understood the law. Most of the Christians that he wrote to in Rome in the first century understood the law. But you have to also realize something, that they understood that the way they were taught it. And they understood it the way that the rabbis presented it to them. And just like anything else, I mean, they're no different from the church through history. I mean, think about the church from about A.D. 400 to about A.D. 1500. If you know anything about church history, I'm talking about the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. Did they have it right? If somebody went to the Roman Catholic priest in the year 1300 AD, would they be taught the grace of God and salvation by faith, or would they have been taught indulgences and confessionals and, right? Well, the same thing was true, actually, about the Jewish religion at the time where Christ lived and the time Paul lived. And they didn't know about this. And I'm going to try to prove this to you. They didn't understand the spiritual character of the law. They thought it was all external. They thought it was just a bunch of things out there that everyone could see me doing or not doing. And as long as I deal with the external things that I have to take care of, like keeping the Sabbath holy and not stealing, and if I do slip up, then I know what sacrifice to offer at the temple, I'm good. That's what they really thought the law was all about. Paul in Romans is going to talk about it as the stumbling block. The stumbling block is us thinking that our external behavior is how God ultimately sees us. That's the stumbling block. In any event, you see, look at again in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. That word coveting is what brings the real nature of sin home to Paul. It's more than just an example. It's actually the key commandment that broke it all wide open in Paul's heart. And he's going to follow this through. And we're going to see, keep that in mind. There's a reason why I'm going to spend time tonight on this word for coveting. Because that's really, it's a key that opens up the rest of the chapter. When we understand what happened to Paul and the nature of this commandment and how it's different from any of the others, that's going to open up something, and we're going to keep that with us as we move throughout the rest of the chapter. That's why we're going to check this out again this evening. So, now, the word for covet is really this word in the Greek, epithumia, epithumia. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a while ago, about 3 years ago, I guess it's a long time to remember something, we looked at two words for patience, and one of them was a similar word. It sounded similar. It was macrothumia, if you remember that. And so there's that thumia, and that thumia is fire, passion. You see, patience means that you stretch out your passion so that you're not overwhelmingly angry. You kind of keep it all in check. Macrothumia. Epithumia is the opposite. Epithumia is desire, that fire, that lust, just feeding on itself. Feeding on itself, feeding on itself, feeding on itself. And that's what the law opened Paul's heart to see in himself, that he had that. That as much as he wanted to, you know, think as if he was blameless before the law on the outside, that he was able to not steal, and he was able to not commit adultery, and he was able to tithe and all those kind of things. On the inside, he realized the law broke his heart wide open. He realized that I'm a seething mess on the inside. I'm not who those people think I am. Jesus had it right when he talked to the Pharisees and said, outside you look great. You look like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful, spotless, but on the inside, what's going on there? Thou shalt not covet is the one law, the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that goes in there and says, what's going on inside? Everything else about the Ten Commandments is outside. I'll show you that tonight. This one goes in. And this was the one, it's so interesting, that it's clear from the Gospel of Matthew, for example, that was the one that the rabbis dropped. They didn't talk about coveting. They talked about all the other kind of things. They talked about all the ways to tithe and all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But they didn't teach the people about coveting. I'm going to prove that. And so therefore, Paul had to go to the Scriptures and then have, I believe, the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, explain it to him. Because remember, Paul was persecuting Christians. He wasn't concerned with the inner spiritual life. The contrary, all right? But then he was knocked off his horse by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he had to spend some time with Jesus alone. And I believe that during that time, the Lord Jesus Christ set him straight about some things about the law that Paul missed, like all the Pharisees of his day and age. And I think this was part of it, that there's inside of people this thing called epithumia. And the word means a desire. It means a longing, especially for what is forbidden. You know how it is. You can be in a situation in a public setting, in a social setting, and you know that it's sort of not proper to want certain things. It's certainly not proper to act on certain things. It's not proper to be greedy and to take other people's money. It's not proper to be sexually lusting and want to sleep with somebody else's wife. It's not proper to get so angry that you punch somebody. And so you can be in a public setting, and you can hold that stuff back. But when you get back home, and you're by yourself, and you realize that there's stuff seething in you, and you don't know what to do with it, now that's when this commandment comes on the scene and says, see that? You got a problem inside. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can try all you want. to try to make a law against this longing on the inside, but no law is going to get rid of that. Isn't that true? I mean, can you really think of any law that's going to get rid of what's going on inside your heart? If you've got a desire for something that the Lord does, isn't that the hardest battle? That when you have a desire for something, but yet you know that the Lord doesn't want you to have that, and He wants you to go in another direction. That's the hardest battle we all face. Whether it's the geographic will of God, I don't want to go there, you know, the Jonah complex. I don't want to go there, Lord. I want to go here. My desire is over here, you know. Or using your money, you know, why don't you give to that person that needs it? But I don't want to do that. I want to buy this. Those are the hardest battles, and they go on the inside. No one is going to see that. There are very few people that are going to even know anything about that in your life. A few, maybe, if you share it with them, but most people aren't. And in Paul's day and age, that simply wasn't part of being a good Jew according to the Pharisees' code. It just wasn't even talked about, but it was there. A longing for what was forbidden. Epithumia. And it means a strong desire. A strong desire. But here in particular, in Romans said it's a desire for anything forbidden. And that's the key, to understand that God says certain things, His will for our life, and then there are certain things that He forbids. And on the inside, we desire a lot of things that He forbids. And so that's really the word. And most of the time, it's used in a bad sense. Occasionally, it's used in a good sense. For example, please turn to Luke chapter 22, 15. Epithumia is our word, a Greek word for the night. It's that word that says covet in Romans 7, 7. But the real meaning is desire. A desire for something that is forbidden. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And it's interesting because the desire itself may not necessarily be bad. For example, is it wrong to want to take care of your children? Not at all, right? But if you take that and it turns in on itself and you make the children into everything in your life and every decision you make revolves around the children to the neglect of the things that the Lord asked you to do, now all of a sudden, how about that desire for your children? Has it turned into something against God's ways? Yes, it has. Same thing with sex. God invented it. God designed the human body to have sexual desire in it. So it's not always that, but it's when that revolves around itself and somebody's obsessed with sex, then it becomes a problem. Apparently, we don't know which of those things Paul was dealing with. Maybe he was dealing with all of them. You know, I mean, a lot of people say, how can you say that about St. Paul? Well, very simply, because he was born with the flesh like the rest of us. We don't really know, but if you look at some of the things that he talks about, you would think that it's probably one of two or three things with Paul. It's probably either money, sex, or anger. Probably one of those three things. And the reason why is because those are the things that Jesus used to try to get under the skin of the Pharisees that thought they were so holy. He would talk about the fact that outside they were great, but they were lovers of money. Remember? The Pharisees were lovers of money. When he tried to, we'll see this passage, when Jesus tried to get the same point across when he was walking planet Earth, he would say things like, you know, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder, but I say to you that if you get angry with your brother, it's as if you committed murder. See, so he's pointing out that aspect of things. And then another time he would say, actually in the same teaching, he would say, you've heard it said, and it's really interesting that he puts it that way, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so given that data, I would suggest to you there was probably one of those things was the thing that the law opened Paul's spiritual eyes to about himself. That he was a lover of money, perhaps. That he did have a lot of lust for women, perhaps. Or that he did get angry a lot. Or maybe all three. That wouldn't surprise you, would it? I mean, I know myself that I can't say, oh, just one of those has been, I have no familiarity with any of them but one. That would be a lie. I'm familiar with all of them. And probably so are most people. But in any event, strong desire of any kind. And sometimes, occasionally, the word is used to mean a good desire. For example, look at Luke 22, 15, epithumia. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, of course, this is Jesus speaking, so clearly this is a good thing. This is a good desire that he has, and that's epithumia. But usually, the word is used to mean a bad desire. For example, please turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 18. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to see several examples where this word epithumia, thou shall not covet, is used to mean an evil desire. And as we go through these passages, I want you to just notice what it's talking about. What are the things that it's talking about, and what kind of an effect do these things have on people? And of course, I would point out to you that all these things are revealed in the New Testament. All right, in the Old Testament, the key into this whole world of people in the areas of sinning was just that commandment, thou shalt not covet. But in the New Testament, it gets all, you know, fleshed out, no pun intended. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. That's not a good thing. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That word desires, by the way, is our epithumia. Desires for other things. What does that mean? It means all sorts of things. It means that anytime you have a desire for something that takes you away from what God is doing in your life, it's an evil desire. Even though if you talk to 99 out of 100 people and you told them about it, they probably would have no problem with it. But they don't know what God's calling is on your life. So, and what he's saying is there's a lot of people that one way or another, their desires, their longings, their inner longings for things. You know, I want a career and my career takes me away from the plan of God. Or, you know, all kinds of things that sound good, but they may not be if they're taking you away from the Word of God. And notice the view here is the Word of God and whether or not it's going to bear fruit. So there are these desires that people can have for things, lusts, inner longings that are going to take them away from the Word of God and choke the Word, and it won't become fruitful any longer. Please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. For another place where our Greek word epithumia, strong desire, but usually a desire for something that's forbidden by God. Look at Romans 6, 12. Romans 6, 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And again, these are all kinds of longings and desires that sin will produce in you when you let it. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 for another place where our Greek word epithumia appears. And let's just see where it appears and what it's talking about. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice who's behind these things that we're going to see. Notice that it's you were dead, that you were walking according to the course of this evil world, and it was according to the prince of the power of the air himself, Satan. That's who's behind these inner longings and cravings that we have, ultimately. Okay. Of the spirit that is now working, still works in the sons of disobedience. Thank God he's not working in you anymore, because the Holy Spirit's working in you. I mean, that's the night and day difference right here, by the way, between a believer and an unbeliever. In the unbeliever, this spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. But in us, the Holy Spirit is working in the other direction. Thank God. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're not this anymore. But you still have the flesh to deal with. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, totally dominated by it, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In light I add, and were blessedly unaware of anything wrong. You see, that's the situation with the unbeliever. They're unaware of it. It's like a fish in the water, unaware of the water, because they were just always in it, and it's part of their, they don't even realize it. But it totally dominates them. That's what these lusts were like. But they didn't cause conflict. These don't cause conflict in the lives of the unbelievers. They only cause conflict when we have our eyes open to the fact that it's against what God wants for us. Or please go to 1 John chapter 2, finally. 1 John chapter 2. One more place where a Greek word epithumia is used. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And Paul is talking about the fact that he had it for a long time in his life. He was unaware either. That it wasn't until the commandment came home to him that he realized that this was a big problem, these desires that he had. I mean, what was it, if you think about it, what was it about Paul that would cause him to want to go and persecute the church? It was some kind of desire for something. I don't know what. You know, get extra badges or something, or to be the first among his peers, something. Ambition, maybe? Hatred? I don't know, but it was something. Anybody that acted like he did, that was some kind of powerful desire and longing and craving that he had. And he was totally unaware that God had any problem with it. Think about that. The Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, the elders that went to Pilate to have Jesus Christ crucified cited the law as the reason why they were there. Now, if that doesn't give you an idea of how people can be totally unaware of how inside they're totally missing the boat on the law, which was there to actually point people to Jesus Christ, then I don't know what is. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. In other words, it's one or the other. For all that is in the world, the lust, here it is, lust of the flesh, that's epithumia, the lust of the eyes. So in other words, all the things that your eyes, and this is a big thing for us today, that are brought to the attention of your eyes that are going to try to distract you and take you away from what God wants to do in your life. And we're just totally bombarded, aren't we, today? I mean, if you just think about, I do this sometimes, I think about what life was like 200 years ago. And what would have been the things that would have come into the eyes of somebody 200 years ago to distract them, right? Just to kind of give you a couple of examples. Bad news, right? Bad news traveled slow in the old days. We have the saying, bad news travels fast. Well, news traveled slow 200 years ago. I mean, if something happened in London, it took 3 months before anybody in Boston found out about it. Now, today, if something happens in the Philippines, we know about it 10 seconds after it happened. And we're getting bombarded all day long with that. That's just one example. I'll give you another example, sex. Okay? If you had a problem with sex 200 years ago, you know, you probably had fewer opportunities to go be somewhere where you'd be tempted, where you could say, oh, look at that. I mean, maybe the baker's wife would walk down the street to go to the butcher, and you'd be like, whoa, look at that, and you could see her ankle. How about today? How about today? If somebody has a problem in that area today, what are all the ways in which your eyes can get on stuff that you really shouldn't be looking at? An unlimited part. So I say that to realize that we have a real issue, won't we? When things get into our eyes, it can be very hard. That's one of the favorite ways in which, of course, the world and Satan tries to take us for a ride, is to put something in front of our eyes. You know what? Maybe it's some bad news about an enemy. Maybe it's like an idea where you just want to judge somebody, right? But we know judging is wrong, but when you look at the facts, they're right there. How can I prevent myself from judging them? I just saw it in my own eyes. The lust of the eyes is a big area. That's epithumia. All right? And the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. But the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So that's our word, epithumia. And the fact of the matter is that it's used much more often to refer to evil desires than it is to good ones. That's just the fact of life. And in our context in Romans 7:7, it's definitely talking about evil desires, desires for things that are prohibited by God. So let's just take a quick peek back in Romans 7:7 so we don't forget where we came from, because we're going to go to a couple more passages tonight before we close. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Let's get reoriented to where we started and why we're looking at this word, epithumia. Look at Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. That's our word, epithumia. I would not have known about desires that are forbidden by God, that are in my heart, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, if you have a New American Standard, I would bet that the words, you shall not covet, are all in caps. Anybody have a New American Standard and see that? Right. And I think as I've taught you, that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And when we started in chapter 7, one of those initial points that I gave you was that really to have a working knowledge of the law will help you a lot in understanding Romans 7. And this is a kind of an easy way to go get some of that, because it's actually quoting the law from the Old Testament. It's actually a reference to the giving of the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, as well as in the book of Exodus. For example, please turn back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. So you can see where this comes from. Thou shalt not covet. I also find it interesting that Paul didn't quote the whole verse. He didn't quote the whole commandment. He stopped at the word covet. It says more than that, actually, in the Old Testament. When the Lord gave the law at Sinai, let's take a look at what he said. You shall not covet. See, Paul stopped there. And you have to ask, why? Why would he stop there? Why wouldn't he quote the rest of it? You shall not covet, Exodus 20:20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet, no? Oh, 17, I'm sorry. Exodus 20:17. I gave you the wrong. Why did I do that, you know? I don't know why I did that. Sorry about that. What is in Exodus 20:20? Oh, no, I definitely didn't mean that. Exodus 20:17. All right. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox. You can see right now, we don't have trouble with a lot of these things anymore. I don't know the last time I coveted my neighbor's ox. I can't even remember. Or his donkey. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Oh, okay, now I get it. And you see, what I want to point out to you is that was the commandment as it came from Mount Sinai. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or female servant. I threw field in there because that's in Deuteronomy. His ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, so here you can kind of see that it's mostly possessions, right? Mostly what he's talking about, house and servants and oxes and donkeys and anything that belongs to your neighbor. But there's one there about the neighbor's wife. All right, and this is similar. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 5:21, it's pretty much the same commandment. And you might think, well, I wonder why do you have the same command that repeated? Well, for two reasons. One, if you go to Deuteronomy 5:21, you'll see what I mean. One reason that the same commandment is repeated is that we need to have things repeated. But the other thing is that Exodus happened at the very beginning of the nation of Israel's 40 years in the desert. Okay? They got the law, and then their 40 years in the desert really messing things up. And then 40 years later, Deuteronomy comes on the scene. So don't you think maybe after 40 years people need a refresher? I think so. And so it's really Moses repeating everything before they go into the promised land. All right, but in any event, look at Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then when Paul cites it in Romans 7:7, he simply says, you shall not covet. You shall not have any evil desire. And I submit to you that's a more general statement. And I think that's on purpose, because what Paul is bringing out is the problem of evil desire generally in the hearts of men. And that is not enough. You can see where a legalistic mind, right, would take Deuteronomy 5:21 and have a checklist. Nope, my neighbor's wife, nope, didn't covet her this week. Nope, the house, nope. The field, no, I'm not interested in that field because that's my neighbor. But of course, there's a lot of other people's fields, and I'm going to rationalize that it's just my next door neighbor. This, you laugh, but isn't this exactly the way that the nation of Israel did what they did to God's law, to the point where even when Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is to love your neighbor as yourself, didn't somebody come up to him right after that and say, ooh, who's my neighbor? Missing the whole point. Why? Because they wanted to reduce it to a checklist. Okay, so as long as it's the people to the north, the east, the south, and the west, I'm covered. But other than that, I can go out there and be a stinker to everybody else. That was always the way. And it's not just the Jewish people. That's nature. That's human nature. To want to reduce everything to a manageable checklist, and there I'm fulfilling my obligation to God. And God says, that's filthy to me. But Paul didn't get that until he chopped off the end of thou shalt not covet and just focused on the fact that the issue was his heart. The issue was his heart. But notice the difference between the 10th commandment and all the others. This is where we'll have to close tonight. All right, so thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, or all the coveting in verse 21, that's the last commandment of 10. Comes last. Now, what were the other ones? Worship no other gods. It was the first one. Now, if you were worshiping gods in the time in which Moses lived, it meant that you were going up on a hill and you were putting an altar and you were sacrificing to a god. Now, if you were doing that, if you were sacrificing to Balaam or any of these other gods, don't you think somebody would see you doing it eventually? It was an external action. You shall not make an idol. Again, isn't that an external action? Couldn't somebody say, you know, he was taking some gold yesterday, and I know that he was making a little calf for himself. Watch out for that guy. Let's go get him and put him before the court. You see, it was an external action. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's external. It's something you say. Keeping the Sabbath holy. Oh, boy, did they make this into a whole bunch of external commandments. You can only lift 5 pounds, and you can only go from here to 10 yards away, and they made it all into these external things. Didn't they totally miss the boat? Of course they did. Honor your father and mother, right? Same thing. You can tell when a rebellious teenager insults the mom or dad, it's an external action. Or that they don't do what the mom and dad says. By the way, rebellious teenagers, that was punishable with death in this day and age. By the way, that wasn't the only one. All of these were too. All of these were. If you follow through and you say, well, what was the punishment if somebody didn't do this, if somebody disobeyed these commands? The answer is death. If you made an idol, you could be put to death. If you didn't keep the Sabbath holy, there was a man, what was he doing? I can't remember reading it. There was a man who was doing something pretty innocuous on the Sabbath, and they put him to death. Like, you know, like, I don't know, feeding his donkey or something. They put him to death for it. All right? Same thing with honoring your father and mother. They put him to death. You shall not murder. Well, that's an obvious one. You shall not commit adultery. The same thing. I mean, they weren't kidding. When those guys wanted to have Jesus ordered them to stone that woman that was caught in adultery, the reason why was because that was the punishment in the law. All right, but again, it's an external action. If you're committing adultery, it's an external action. All right, you shall not steal. Same thing, it's an external action. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's a lie, it's an external action. They're all external. All right, so that only the 10th commandment isn't. You shall not covet. The Lord said, I'm leaving you this one commandment so that you know that I'm not just interested in the external actions, guys. I'm also interested in what's going on inside, what's going on in your heart. And it's really amazing and sad that that was the one that got dropped. Got dropped. You don't hear them talking about it. And it's in the day and age in which Jesus Christ lived. I'm not going to have time to go over that tonight. But if you were to read in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll do this. If you were to read when people were reciting the commandments that they've kept since their youth, they didn't mention this one. They said, I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm pretty good, right, Lord? They didn't mention coveting. It didn't come up. I find that interesting. I don't think that's an accident. That didn't come up. I think it was dropped because it was the one thing that had to do with the inside. That had to do with you going before the Lord and being honest about what was going on inside. And that was the one thing they forgot about doing. Because they didn't want to deal with that. They didn't want to deal with the spiritual meaning of the law. But if you think about it, actually they all have a spiritual meaning. I mean, it wasn't so much that you were just walking up a hill with the wrong firewood. It was that in your heart was turning away from the Lord to something else. And the same thing with an idol. And the same thing with taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And not keeping the Sabbath holy. Thinking that you needed to work. You couldn't trust God in your heart. And the same thing that you were supposed to respect on the inside your parents. Not just the outward behavior. And that, like Jesus said, it wasn't just murder, but it was the fact that you shouldn't be hating your brother either. And it wasn't just adultery, but you should be faithful to your wife on the inside in your heart. And the same thing, that you shouldn't even want to have what's not yours. You should be happy that your neighbor has it and not you. It's all a matter of the heart. But they missed it. They put it all out to be an external action only. And so much so that that's how Paul lived as a Pharisee until he got to the Lord confronting him with this, with the 10th commandment and saying to him, look, I'm interested in the heart. He probably quoted to him from 1 Samuel when David was being chosen to be the king, and Samuel said, hey, look, all these sons of Jesse, I see the firstborn man, he's tall and he's strong and he's smart, I'll bet you that's the one you want, Lord, look at him, on the external he looks great. And the Lord said, I haven't chosen him. Why? He says, because you guys are all excited about the outside. He says, but what I've been doing all day is going and looking at those 8 sons and checking out their hearts. And I checked that little runty redhead running out there with the sheep. He's the one who's got the heart for me. And he's my guy. The Lord looks at the heart. And that's what Paul had to come to know and realize through the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not desire. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this evening for allowing us to get on the inside of this and to understand what's here for us as we look to the law and try to compare it to what Paul is saying and to understand the uniqueness of this commandment not to have desires that you have forbidden and how impossible it is at the end of the day for us in and of ourselves, and that only by you planting your spirit in us and having him bringing new desires for your ways will we ever be able to move away from the desires of the flesh. But we thank you so much that that's exactly what you've done and that we can now rely on and realize that the spirit is at work in putting to death the deeds of the flesh and bringing out the fruit of the spirit and the desires for your ways and the desires for you and the desires to love one another. We ask this all in Jesus Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.